There's a reason why we practice expository preaching here. That means verse by verse through the Bible type of preaching, because the sermon today I probably wouldn't just naturally preach. It just wouldn't be the first thing coming to mind that, oh, I have a big heart to preach what could be considered a controversial sermon. But here we are. We are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and because Jesus preached it, we preach it. Because God speaks about it, we speak about it. And we've been traveling through the Sermon on the Mount, which is really the announcement of the King of Kings that the kingdom of God has arrived on earth, and that has certain requirements to it. We notice the characteristics of kingdom citizens. We've been going through some of the principles of kingdom citizens and how they should live. And really, right now, we're in the middle of a cultural reset, both when Jesus preached it and now as we're going through it ourselves as a church. It is a cultural reset. We're not citizens just of a Western nation or a Western culture. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that's what truly defines us. A few weeks ago, we looked at kingdom relationships. Then last week, we looked at kingdom sexuality. And this week, we are going to be looking at kingdom marriages and replacing all the loopholes that seek to get out of it with covenant love for God's original purpose in it. Before getting too far, I just want to make a few preliminary statements about any sermon or my mindset today in just approaching a sermon on remarriage, divorce and remarriage. And by the way, those two go together. You wouldn't be talking about divorce unless it was in order to be free to get married again. That's the way it was in Scripture. That's the way it is today. They go together, but this topic of marriage and divorce, first of all, is a sensitive topic, and it requires compassion. I am acutely aware of just, this is not a theoretical discussion, that there is deep pain in many lives that have been touched by the tragedy of divorce. Maybe you're sitting here, you grew up in a home like that. My wife grew up in a home where divorce tragically struck, and the first number of years of our own marriage were affected by just the pain and the trauma of what she went through as a child, and a lot of that came back again. This is a sensitive and painful topic, and it requires compassion. The United States is one of the highest divorce rates in the world, one of the highest. I'm sure you've heard that half of all marriages in America end in divorce. That's only half true. That's true for first marriages. Second and third marriages, the divorce rate is much, much higher than 50%. And of all the religions, if you were to compare religions and what religions have the highest divorce rates in them, guess who stands at the top of that list? Evangelical Protestants. Seems like this might be something we need to talk about. Doesn't it seem strange? Because Jesus seemed really clear about it. And we seem to kind of shade it and become soft on it. Secondly, though, we need to realize that any sermon on marriage and divorce, this is also a heated topic. Churches have split over this issue, and we need to speak with boldness, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to speak unapologetically today. We're going to preach what the Bible has to say on it. We're not going to apologize for it. And also, any sermon on marriage and divorce is also we have to remember that it's a very confused, not necessarily confusing, but a confused topic in our culture, and we need to speak with clarity. It wasn't confusing for Jesus, but it was a confused topic even then as it is now. For instance, let me give you an example, because this text is going to come back at us today. The Pharisees were teaching a certain line from one specific Old Testament law regarding the legalities of divorce. Deuteronomy 24 is actually one of the only places where the law actually touches on the subject of divorce. And in Deuteronomy 24, Moses starts by saying, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, key word, indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his home, and she departs out of the house, and we'll get to the rest later. But I just want you to think about the word indecency, because that word has been confusing then and now. I don't know of any scholar or theologian that really, really knows 100% what that word means. So there were two camps in rabbinical schools. The conservative camp, the school of Shammai, they taught that the word indecency referred to some kind of unchastity. Now, this is why it's confusing, because unchastity, if you're talking about the actual act of adultery, that required the death sentence under the law, under what Moses taught. Right? So it couldn't have meant adultery. So it had to have meant, I don't know, your wife kissed another man. I don't know what they were referring to, but they were scratching their heads and they said, well, it must be, it's got to be serious, at least serious enough for this divorce certificate of divorce to be handed out. And yet there was another school, the more liberal rabbinical school, the school of Hillel, that taught that the word indecency could mean anything. It could really mean anything. He may divorce her, they said, even if she spoiled the dish for him. Drop the dish on the floor. That's it. Writing the document, you're out. Pink slip, you're fired. I'm open for interviews, kind of thing. That's what they taught. Or later on, if he found someone fairer than she, right? Just found someone, the update, right? Like changing software on Windows. It's just you get the latest model, the latest update. Now it's just as confused. I'm going to give you the four different perspectives on this subject today that we have in our culture. The first one is the secular one, which, whether we like it or not, has infected many churches, and that is that divorce and remarriage are for any time, for anyone, under any circumstance. It's like this morally neutral thing. If you just don't like each other, get a divorce. If the relationship's going bad, get a divorce. Just break up. Just split up, move on, start over again. And that is, basically, our culture has made divorce just as accessible as abortion. And we talk a lot about abortion. We don't talk a lot about the other one that destroys the family unit as well. The second view is divorce, remarriage, not permissible under any circumstances. So you'll have some fundamentalist churches that will say, we can't even talk about this. This under any circumstances is never allowed. The third one, divorce is permissible, but not remarriage. Right? They kind of divide the two. So you can divorce your spouse, but you are not able or licensed to remarry. And the fourth one is that divorce and remarriage are only an exception to the rule under certain circumstances as defined clearly in Scripture. All right, those are the four, but they're confusing. And even Christians and churches and pastors argue over these things and not quite sure how to navigate them. And we have to be we have to be aware of the fact that no situation is without its messiness. No situation is cut and dry, black and white. They generally tend to be like a bowl of scrambled eggs, and you're trying to untangle what's going on, and this can be very difficult for pastors. So we need to pray. Father, we just ask you today, we know that this is a subject that has been heated over centuries, and many different theologians and have had different opinions and viewpoints on how to navigate, how to tackle it. Lord, we want to get back to your word. We want to hear what you have to tell us today. Your word stands supreme and clear. So give us wisdom to discern it, to discern what Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's preaching elsewhere as well, and give us boldness, Father, to live it out in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's get into our text. Matthew 5:31, Jesus again uses this antithesis type approach. It has been said, but I say to you, and in verse 31, he says, it was also said, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, we kind of touched on it in Deuteronomy 24. We're going to get back to it again because they were not teaching what the Bible actually said. Jesus says in verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And by that, he indirectly implicated the Pharisees, who took the line of the school of Hillel that you could the indecency meant for any reason. You don't like your wife? Get rid of her and move on. That's how the Pharisees saw it. He was directly implicating them. Now, we're going to take a little field trip, because that's not the last thing that Matthew recorded that Jesus said about divorce and marriage. We're going to take a field trip to Matthew 19 and a follow-up conversation. This time it's not indirect, this time it is direct, directly toward the Pharisees. Matthew 19, he's leaving Galilee and he's heading toward Jerusalem to die on the cross. It's getting more intense and more serious, and the conversations are starting to get a lot more intense and serious at the same time. Verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The phrase for any cause means for any and every cause. In other words, school of Hillel. He answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. No, they're not willing to give up on this. Verse 7, they come back at him. They said to him, then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They become very cynical. They're like, wow, life will be hard. Like, we'll actually have to work on our relationship. This could be really difficult. Might be better just to stay single. And Jesus turns their cynicism into a positive and says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Naturally, they were born with a birth defect. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, men like Daniel, who were raised in Babylon. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. They've purposely committed to live a life of chastity. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. And what are we going to take today? We're going to look at three things today regarding covenant marriage. Biblical marriage. We have to be clear because marriage has a very broad term these days. Biblical covenant marriage for citizens of the kingdom of God. Listen to this, please. If you are a citizen of God's kingdom, this should be your view of marriage. You must place design over division, all right? That's the first one. We're going to get to that. Design over division. You must place covenant over comfort. Covenant over comfort. And third, you must place righteousness over rights. Design over division, covenant over comfort, righteousness over rights. This is what Jesus is teaching. Your priorities are mixed up. That's what he was saying. The emphasis is not on who can divorce. It seems like, again, we're back to the whole where's the line conversation. Like, where's the line? When can I get rid of my spouse? Where's the line? Right? That's our attitude. And if you're thinking that way, you're thinking like a Pharisee. We've been saying that every week. We were saying that last week with kingdom sexuality. The same thing. Where's the line? You're thinking like a Pharisee. Jesus wants to reset our thinking. The emphasis must be on how we can uphold and protect the beauty of God's design for marriage. You know what we want to do here? We don't want to just prevent divorce. We want to establish God-glorifying marriages. Marriages that reflect the very heart and the character of God. So let's get into this. First, design over division will mean prioritizing God's original purpose. And that's what Jesus does. The Pharisees are obsessed with finding a loophole that allowed them to divorce. Where's the line? Get the latest update. Change the software. So he says to them, or he says in his sermon, it was also said, it's been said over and over by Old Testament teachers, interpreters of the Old Testament, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This was how their culture viewed it. You want to get a divorce? Just do it legally. That's what they were saying. They were making it easy and morally neutral. That's what you heard when you went to church in the ancient world. That's what you heard just about anywhere in the ancient world. Matthew 19 again, is it lawful, they said? Is it lawful, in other words, is it legal to divorce one's wife for any and every cause? And then they go on and challenge Jesus by saying, why then did Moses command? It's like they have it all figured out and they've got Jesus in a corner now. Moses commanded it, how dare you not? Right? The legalists look really, really righteous on the outside, don't they? It's like, I've got Bible on my side. You ever met people who can quote lots of scripture and look absolutely nothing like Jesus at all? Right? That's how they look. Don't be fooled. They're looking for a loophole that allows them to marry and dispose of their wives and their promises at the same time. Jesus exposes their obsession and points out what they are missing. They're missing a passion for God's original design. Their heart is not in tune with God. Have you not heard, Matthew 19:4, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer, he's emphasizing this, they're no longer two, they are one, one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The point of the gospel is to redeem what's been broken. It's not to kind of salvage things and put them back together in some malformed way. No, the gospel doesn't settle for the norm. It aims for the ideal. That's what it aims for. God wants to restore the Garden of Eden. Paradise lost, paradise restored, which is God's original design for humanity. So we're going to notice three things here for a moment when we put design over division. We're going to notice that God designs, God hates, and God permits. Okay? Three principles we need to understand. First of all, God designs two people to be made one flesh, and that is a reflection of Him. He's Trinity. He's triune in His character. Do you know what that means? One God. We worship one God. But the essence of God is made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they live in divine, eternal intimacy. Never any disruptions, never any arguments, harmonious at all times, indivisible, three in one. That is how he is in himself, and that is how he made marriage to reflect who he is. Marriage is taking two people, making them one flesh. Now, the Pharisees are like people who want to know how many snakes you need in your house before you're justified in burning it to the ground. And Jesus is saying, don't you think you should talk to the builder first? Like, don't you think he had some reason why he built it the way he built it and had some design to it and there's some magnificence to this thing? Like, maybe you should just take care of the snakes in the house and not burn the whole thing to the ground. Do you think about that? Like, is that something that may have crushed you? Well, I don't like dealing with snakes. Oh, okay, but burning it to the ground is not the answer. Maybe you need help in dealing with the snakes, but that's probably the way you should go. It's probably the less traumatic on everyone involved. But you should talk to the builder. Marriage is not some cultural construct that we've invented. The same God who designed us wove it into our souls, into our fabric to be relational. And especially relational in an exclusive covenant relationship with one other person of the opposite sex, the opposite gender. One man, one woman, for life. We don't make the rules. We don't get to change the rules. The end result, Jesus tells us, is two people becoming one flesh. Do you know what that means? To divide one flesh will require an amputation in God's sight. It's going to be bloody, it's going to be violent, it's going to be gruesome, it's going to be ugly, it's an amputation. It's quite frankly very similar to an abortion in the fact that God made it, we killed it. It's the same idea. Do you see what Jesus is pointing to? This was God's original design. And when we just act very, very casual about these things, like, so when can I get rid of this? Jesus is saying, don't you remember who made this and why he made it for his glory in the first place? We need this in our perspective as perspectives as married people. If we are going to dig in and take care of the snakes, or as Solomon says, the little foxes in the vineyard, rather than burn the whole vineyard down, we're going to need an appreciation for God's original design. But notice, God designs, God hates. General principle in Scripture, God hates divorce. We get to the end of the Old Testament, God is just about to go silent with his people as far as Scripture is concerned, and he gives a number of rebukes, and in those rebukes, he says this in Malachi 2:13. He says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." It's not merely that they committed adultery. No, it's much worse than that. Verse 15, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" Well, this is amazing. The Holy Spirit's in their union, one flesh. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence." With violence, says the Lord of hosts. "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." God hates divorce, which should cause us, if we're true kingdom citizens, before any of this discussion, to go back to the Beatitudes and remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What are we mourning in this case? We're mourning all the amputations that have happened in this country, in this culture, and throughout history of what God had designed for his beauty and his character, his glory. Now, by now we've seen the tension in our world between the normal and the ideal. The normal, our relationships are difficult and sin infects everything. We get that, right? My wife and I have been married for almost 23 years, and it's been a rewarding 23 years, but it's also been a lot of hard work. And there have been moments, months, in our relationship where we kind of looked at each other and said, "I think we might need to find some help because we're in trouble." That's happened. But we didn't burn the house down. By God's grace, we took care of the snakes, right? Started tackling them one by one. But this is normal in every relationship. They're difficult. Sin infects everything. Both of us had to start working on our own selfishness, on the stuff inside of us that was wrong, that was off. The ideal, on the other side, are God made a harmonious world with intimate relationships that reflect his glory. So to redeem the ideal, God has at times, listen to this, permitted what he hates. permitted the less than ideal in working toward his ultimate purpose temporarily. So there, sometimes you come to Scripture, you're really confused by how he handles things like slavery. It's like, isn't God anti-slavery? Why does he give instructions about if you own slaves, this is how you should treat them? And quite often in the laws, you see this as Moses is writing. He's writing into what was already occurring, what was already taking place, and saying, he's not saying get rid of it because that would be impossible in this broken world, but here's what I want you to do to protect the vulnerable in this situation. And it was true as well in the laws about divorce. Deuteronomy 24, we're right back there again. This is a case where God permits what he hates, and yet in the process, he seeks to protect the vulnerable. So we read verse 1 already about the man finding an indecency, but you'll notice that he writes it not to say, if a man finds indecency, he should do this. That's not what it says. It says, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And verse 2, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, and if the latter man dies, the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then there's only one command in this entire situation. Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. It was a command to protect the vulnerable while also permitting what God hates at the same time. He doesn't command the man to give a certificate of divorce to his wife, and Jesus points this out. He didn't command it at all. He basically said, if this happens, this is how I want you to deal with it. I want you to protect this woman. She's not disposable. You don't just send her away and then take her back later on, which is just another form of adultery. And God says she's been defiled at this point. There's an abomination before the Lord in society. You shall not bring, God says, sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. There's only one command in all four of those verses. The Pharisees and all the old teachers turn that into, oh, look at this. God has given us a way out. Well, no, he hadn't, actually, if you had taken the time to properly interpret. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses didn't command it. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it wasn't so. So let's be clear on this. God designed marriage to be a one-flesh union, one male, one female, for life. God hates the destruction of what he designed. It's like a bloody amputation in his sight. But God occasionally permits what he hates to protect people from injustice. Those are three principles that we live by in many different aspects of life. But we need to understand them. That's the first point. Let's go on. So design over division. Secondly, we have covenant over comfort, which means persevering in our promises. We do live in a broken world where the original ideal is not the everyday norm. We've figured that out. Matthew 5:32, the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He emphasizes the broken covenant that leads to further sin. Let's talk about covenants for just a brief moment. There's a classic example of a covenant in Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and it actually gives us a window into the ancient world and how they made covenants, and it's the story of God, Abraham dividing all these animals into two halves and separating them, and down the middle there would have been a river of blood. This was a very common way that parties in ancient Near East, they didn't sign contracts. This is how they made covenants. All over the place. This wasn't just Israel. And what they would do is the two parties on either side of the covenant, they cut the animals, the blood would be pouring in a river, and the two men two individuals would walk through the river of blood. Their feet would be all bloody, but it was a sign. It was a way of saying, if either one of us breaks this covenant, there will be bloodshed. Right? This is how serious covenants were in the Old Testament. In this case, Genesis 15, Abraham stays there, fights all the birds of prey away, you know, the vultures and so on, and eventually he sees the smoking pot, and he sees basically an image, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing through the pieces. Abraham doesn't walk through the river of blood. God does alone, basically to say, Abraham, everything I'm promising you today, if either one of us breaks this covenant, I take the consequences. And guess who broke the covenant? Abraham did. Abraham's seed did. And God takes the consequences of that on the cross through Jesus Christ, right? So the covenant you and I have today with God involves blood. It involves blood, but it's not ours, it's His. He takes the consequences of the broken covenant, not us. That's how they did it in the Bible. So when we say marriage is a covenant, I don't think we really understand just how serious covenants were in the Old Testament. We get a little uncomfortable and we break our covenants. Like, yeah, I said that. They're just words. They weren't just words. They're not words before God. They involved consequence of blood. In the Old Testament, that's why committing adultery and breaking that covenant was a death sentence, because it was a covenant. This was normal in the ancient world. We say, oh, that sounds harsh, but it's normal. I remember a number of years ago I was on a work trip with a young man, a young coworker of mine, and we were talking about his generation. He was in his mid-20s, and we were talking about his generation and the hookup culture. He's not a Christian at all. And I was just asking him, what are commitments like in relationships with your friends? And he said, they don't exist. They don't exist. He was engaged to get married and seemed to come from maybe a little more of a traditional background. But he said, my friends, no. These days with the apps they have, you know, if they get into an argument or a conflict with the person they're dating, they ghost them. That's what they do. They won't break up with them. They'll just ghost them, or they'll break up with them over a text, and they're hooked up with someone else online by that night. Like, that's the way relationships are. There's no commitment. There's no covenant. That is the kind of culture we are living in. Please listen to me. Divorce is not an option in God's law. Divorce is not an option in God's law. Pharisees try to bring the bar down. Jesus holds the standard infinitely high. One of the most popular reasons for divorce in court today is irreconcilable differences. We just don't see eye to eye. We just don't agree. We're just very different people. We hear all of these things. Yeah, guess what? We're all very different people. We're very different than God, too. Maybe you've noticed that. And yet God makes a covenant with us, and He keeps His covenant. Covenant over comfort. Don't get married thinking that divorce is an option. It's not an option. It's not a way out. But listen to this. There's a very unique difference between these two. Divorce is not an option, but divorce, in extreme cases, is an exception permitted to protect against destructive sin. That's the only reason. And this is what the Pharisees missed, the heart of God in protecting the vulnerable. Even God Himself wrote His people a certificate of divorce when they had finally gone way beyond the line, and they had walked away over and over again from His grace and His mercy. Isaiah 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Jeremiah 3, he writes again, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return to me, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw it, that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. And again, it's figurative language in a spiritual sense, but you see God in these cases using a certificate of divorce in figurative language because of destructive sin. Divorce is never good. It's never God's desire. God hates it, but sometimes, sadly, it is necessary to protect the innocent. So Jesus gives us an exception twice, Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Jesus describes, the Greek word is porneia, which we get our English word porn from, pornography, pornographic. And it is a very broad term for sexual immorality of any kind outside the covenant bonds of marriage. Any destructive, any repentant sin that destroys that union God has established could include many things. So he doesn't just limit it to committing adultery, but there are many forms of checking out of the sexual intimacy within marriage and going elsewhere that Jesus says the relentlessness of this sin does violence to the relationship and violence to the other person and creates a necessary exception that protects the innocent party in this situation. Paul also later on in 1 Corinthians 7 describes abandonment or desertion as another exception to protect the innocent party, allowing for divorce. He speaks of the unbelieving partner separating. There are many practical instructions in 1 Corinthians 7 that he uses. And again, he says that if two believers are separated on an issue, they should still remain married. They should not get a divorce. And he says, if one becomes a believer and the other is an unbeliever, and there's clearly a division in the home, and yet the unbeliever consents to live with the believer, he should not divorce her. However, if the unbelieving partner, Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner separates or leaves, deserts, right, goes away, abandons the relationship, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Michael Wilkins suggests these as the two main components that attack intimacy and loyalty in the marriage relationship. And he says, together, Jesus and Paul's teaching address the two main components of the marriage covenant: interpersonal intimacy, culminating in sexual relations, and also personal allegiance of loyalty. Both infidelity and desertion break one half of the marriage covenant. Unfaithfulness destroys sexual exclusivity. Desertion reneges on the commitment to leave and to cleave. Before we get too hasty, though, about this exception and start thinking like a Pharisee again, we have one final point, and that is righteousness over rights. And that means sacrificial living that honors God. I don't even want to bring up the exceptions. I really sense that those should be left maybe for the counseling session, where the scrambled eggs are trying to get unscrambled, and those exceptions have to come in. Because our hearts, there's something deeply wrong with them, and Jesus points it out. The Pharisees come to Jesus with their rights. Do you remember the Beatitudes again? Blessed are the meek, the ones who realize they have no rights left. They are living solely on the grace of God and nothing else. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, yeah, but Moses said, Moses commanded, we have our rights. Jesus responds with their lack of righteousness and their hardness of heart. And in Matthew 19, verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command? In other words, we have our rights. One, to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, some of us want to approach this subject now after what we've just heard and say, yeah, but Jesus said, there are exceptions, we have our rights. Let's be clear on something. Jesus allowed in extreme cases for something, but he did not command. We have the very same thing going on that was going on in Deuteronomy 24. Listen, hard hearts fight for rights over what's right. Hard hearts fight for rights over what's right. In different ways, hard hearts resist God's will for the marriage. If God calls you to stay in a very uncomfortable and difficult relationship, he calls you to it. You might even be separated at this point. You might think all hope is lost. He calls you to it. Hard hearts say, nope, going to do my own thing, going to do it my own way. Hard hearts resist vulnerability with your spouse. We begin to guard ourselves. Now, this is the point where we begin to check our own relationships, our own marriage, our own situation with our heart. Am I vulnerable with my spouse? Do I open up? Do I actually share the hurt, the fear, the guilt, everything that is inside? Because hard hearts resist that. They guard themselves. This is especially true for children who grew up in broken homes and didn't know who to trust and how to trust. And what they saw in a marriage example caused them to realize if you're going to be married, you'd better learn how to keep secrets. You better learn how to just close off and guard yourself. None of that, but hard hearts resist receiving and offering grace and forgiveness. They resist it. It's like, no, I'm not going to say sorry until you say sorry. After all, I have my rights. Jesus is pointing to these things, saying it's because of your hardness of heart that you won't go and ask for forgiveness, that you won't go and just take responsibility for your sin in the relationship, even if it's 10%. It's hardness of heart. Listen, I was shocked a number of years ago when I was studying sexual abuse and sexual abuse survival. And I was reading through Dan Allender's book, The Wounded Heart, and I was shocked that his answer, first of all, to the wounded heart of the sexual abuse survivor was the first thing they need to do is repent of their hard heart. I was blown away by that. I thought, no, that you need to show them sympathy, and you need to show them compassion, and you need to show them mercy, and you need to feel sorry for them, and you need to coddle them. And no, he's saying that when we get hurt, we naturally harden our hearts. That's what we do. When we get hurt, when we get offended, when we get abused, when we get misused, when we get disposed of, we harden our hearts and close ourselves off from further pain. That's what we do. And at the same time, we become less human. We start closing off our relationships. Abuse survivors, this tends to come up in marriage. They might be able to hide it through teen years and maybe through their single years, and then they get married, and all of a sudden, it's like every once in a while, they just go cold, they go numb, and the spouse is sitting there going, I don't know what I said, what I did. It's like they haven't spoken to me in a few days, or just go closed off completely, and oftentimes, the abuse survivor doesn't even know what's going on. But the point is, we need to come back to Christ. We need to come back and recognize our need for grace. And the ways that we have responded to abuse is really a hardening of our own hearts and a form of idolatry. Because instead of running to Jesus for rescue, we run to our own instincts and our own abilities and our own sufficiency to get that. It's quite often why statistically, abuse survivors, especially female abuse survivors, become lawyers and police officers, and they get into areas of service where I'm in control, and I will never let this happen to me again, and I will never let this happen to anyone else. I am going to empower myself. The gospel says you can't empower yourself. You're powerless. You must come to Jesus. He is the only light, the only life, the only power that could ever save you from this. Every divorce, in fact, every marriage that has difficulty is a reflection of the hardness of the human heart that requires grace in every situation. The exception clause does not require divorce. It merely permits it. Please remember that. What we are seeking for is reconciliation. That is the ultimate goal that we're looking for. Jesus says, except for. He's not giving a blanket free pass to do whatever you want. My spouse crossed the line, therefore I'm free and have my rights. No, that should not be the first response of a kingdom citizen. A kingdom citizen who recognizes they don't have rights because of their spiritual poverty and their own infinite need of grace from God. They realize, no, what I need to do is to preserve God's original design and seek to restore the offender to be a peacemaker, in other words. We're back to the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is for the offended party. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom citizens who seek God's kingdom first will move beyond their hurt in love for the offender. So moving forward, how does this define us as a church? This is why we're going through this series as the very first thing we're doing as a officially, publicly launched church. How do we seek God's kingdom first in this area of marriage and then in dealing with the problems and the tragedies that come our way? We are a vertical church that prioritizes God's glory above everything else, and that means we take God's word seriously. And we will not compromise. We want to do what brings God ultimate glory. That means we will uphold marriage by continually taking our own covenant promises seriously. We're not just looking to put out the fires. We're looking to make sure the fires can never start. Right? If the grass is green, the ground is wet, the fires can't start. There's lots of life there, but where it's dry and brittle, it just takes a few certain circumstances and the fires begin. And we're not in this to just prevent divorce. We're in this to develop God-glorifying marriages. We want to uphold marriage. Secondly, we want to intentionally train pre-married couples to prepare them for the hard and rewarding work that will be required. Third, we will discourage couples from marrying who show signs of an unhealthy relationship. We will. We will discourage you. If we recognize that you're not in this for God's glory, you're not in this for God's will, this is a train wreck just waiting to happen, we will discourage couples from marrying who show signs of an unhealthy relationship. We will refuse to marry couples who are outside the boundaries of Scripture. Doesn't matter if it's a same-sex couple, or if it's an unequally yoked couple, that means Christian with non-Christian, right? Unbiblical. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Maybe that's 2 Corinthians 6. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Very clearly, it's not going to happen. By the way, I never understood this. Why do you want to be married in a church if you don't want to be married in God's will and bring God joy and glory? Why would you just go down to the courthouse? If you don't want to be married in the Lord, just go let the government marry you. Let the secular government marry you. You're not interested in God's plan, God's blessing, God's will. If you were, you'd get married within the boundaries of Scripture. Right? So we will refuse to marry couples who are outside the boundaries of Scripture. We will acknowledge the uniqueness of every situation, not black and white, and seek to navigate by the wise principles of Scripture through every situation. We're not going to back away. We're going to finally move toward the broken in a gospel-centered ministry to seek restoration to God's purposes. We're not going to be afraid to get our hands messy. Life is messy. Living in a broken world is messy. But we believe the gospel is authored by the God of resurrection. We believe He makes dead things come to life, dead marriages come to life. We believe that, and we're going to live that way. So, Father, we just want to come to You at the close, realizing and being challenged by this truth. We want to come and admit, first of all, how far short we have fallen and confess the hardness in our hearts today. Lord, we would say like the psalmist, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, see if there be any wicked way within me. Lord, we ask that that would be our desire, our goal today as a church and as a people who want to follow you and to be citizens of your kingdom. Guide us and lead us. Lead us as church leaders as situations arise. But Father, we just ask that we would be people who aim for the ideal, aim for your original purpose, that in our marriages we would seek and aim for true intimacy, that in our homes we would be examples of that kind of marriage to our children, that we would seek to radiate the joy that comes from following you and following your ways and humbling ourselves and repenting of sin. Lord, have mercy on us. And we ask that you would encourage those who have been broken. Have compassion on those who have been broken by this type of tragedy in their past. Lord, that you would again take our hard hearts and heal us and move us forward in the love of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.